We will read from two passages of Holy Scripture this morning, and the first is Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 is the passage which records God's institution of the great Old Testament feast days. Therefore, it's the historical background of the Feast of Pentecost and the history that is fulfilled on the day of the New Testament Pentecost. So we will first read Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 22, before we turn to Acts chapter 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted of you for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow of the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Thus far, we read in Leviticus. We turn now to Acts chapter 2. The first four verses of Acts chapter 2 are our text, and we will read through verse 13 of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." There we end our reading of God's holy word. This Pentecost Sunday, we pick up the history of the disciples as it's recorded in Acts, and we pick it up where we left off the Thursday before last. Thursday before last, we assembled for worship to celebrate the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we considered the history of the Lord Jesus gathering his disciples on the Mount of Olives to give them the Great Commission before he was taken up into heaven. But before he had gone into heaven, he had given his disciples the command to go into Jerusalem and to wait for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, that they would receive power, the Holy Spirit, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The disciples believed and obeyed and waited. And thus, as we saw when we commemorated Ascension Day, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication together in Jerusalem. And now, 10 days later, we pick up the history in Acts 2. And we find the disciples doing the exact same thing they were doing when we left them 10 days ago. Verse 1 of our text. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. It was now 10 days later, after Jesus had been taken up into heaven before their very eyes. It was Sunday morning, the 50th day after Christ's resurrection. The day after the Jews had just finished celebrating the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. And now on that 50th day after Jesus' resurrection, that Sunday morning, a marvelous work of God takes place just as he promised, the real Pentecost, as it is described for us here in the first verses of the chapter. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon that nucleus of the church, that core of the church there gathered in Jerusalem, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by three marvelous signs: the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the appearance of tongues as it were of fire above their heads, and then that startling and marvelous sign of the disciples going out and speaking in the tongues of other nations. Pentecost was fulfilled. God's promise was fulfilled. A promise that extended all the way back to when God instituted those Old Testament feasts that we read about in Leviticus, and indeed even beyond that to the Garden of Eden, to the mother promise given to our first parents. And so this morning, as we consider Pentecost, we consider the harvest feast of the church. Pentecost in the Old Testament was the thanksgiving of God's people. It took place at the end of the harvest season when all of the crops were gathered in, the fullness of God's bountiful earthly blessings now being enjoyed by the people, and the people come on Pentecost and bring an offering of thanks and praise and worship as they enjoy the fullness of God's provision for them. And that Old Testament feast pictured, it pointed the people of God ahead to the bountiful provision, the coming spiritual harvest they would receive in the messianic mediator that all of God's promises pointed to. And that was all fulfilled that Sunday morning, 10 days after the Lord ascended. And thus today, as we commemorate these real historical events, we celebrate with the joy and gladness that comes from the church's harvest of salvation. And so we take that as our theme, Pentecost, the church's harvest of salvation. Notice these 3 points: a harvest of salvation blessings, a harvest explained by signs, and a harvest enjoyed and returned. As we begin the first point, we are going to look at 2 things especially. We're going to first look at the event of the New Testament Pentecost as it is recorded in our text. And then in the second half of this point, we are going to go back and look at Leviticus and see how what God did 10 days after Christ's ascension is the fulfillment of what we read in Leviticus. So first, we look at the marvelous event of the New Testament Pentecost, an event, and a salvation event, in which the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the disciples were filled up with that Holy Spirit. Those 2 things, the Holy Spirit was poured out, the Holy Spirit, the person, the 3rd person of the Trinity, whose proper work within the Godhead is the consecration of the 3 divine persons to one another in love. That Holy Spirit is poured out. An amazing, marvelous event. What is especially striking about Pentecost is that the Spirit who is poured out is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, sent to indwell the church. By Spirit of Christ, we don't mean the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the personal property of the Spirit. When we speak of the Spirit of Christ, we are speaking about the Spirit as He was given to the ascended incarnate Christ for His own Spirit, and whom then the ascended incarnate Christ pours out in rich abundance upon the church on earth. We speak about the Spirit as the Spirit-moved Apostle Peter did in his Pentecost sermon later in Acts chapter 2. If we look at verse 33 of Acts chapter 2, Peter is explaining to the gathered crowd that heard them speaking in tongues what these events mean. The Apostle says there in verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, the Spirit, which ye now see and hear." That's the heart of it. Christ ascended. Christ was exalted. Part of His exaltation is the gift of the Spirit that the Father gives to Him. And now Christ lavishes that Spirit as His own Spirit upon the church. That Spirit of Christ is poured out upon the church. Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant to understand Pentecost as the outpouring of Christ's own Spirit? Because in the outpouring of Christ's own Spirit, Christ Himself came back to us. Christ Himself came back. He comes back in the Spirit in order to apply to our hearts all of those blessings that He merited for us, that He obtained for us by His death and resurrection in Christ are found all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Those blessings are in Christ, and now those blessings are communicated to us by the Spirit of Christ, unites us to Christ, who communicates to us His blessings. Through the agency of the Spirit of Christ, we are made partakers of all of those spiritual blessings. And this is really what defines the entire New Testament age. From Pentecost, Christ's coming in His Spirit, to the last day when Christ shall come in His body to judge the living and the dead. What characterizes that time period, the New Testament? It's Christ working by His Spirit through the church to carry out His great commission which He gave them. Pentecost, it's the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ. That poured out Spirit of Christ is poured into something. And that poured out Spirit fills up something. And the something which it fills is the body of Christ, the church, as a body and the individual members of the church. Notice that in verse 4 of our text, a passive verb, Spirit is poured out upon the disciples, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The disciples didn't take the Holy Ghost for themselves. The disciples didn't open themselves up to the Spirit and allow Him into their hearts. They were as empty vessels that God poured His Spirit into until they were full to the brim. This is something new and startling and marvelous, that all of them, these believers, were filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit. It's new. The Old Testament, the Spirit worked. He worked in the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament prophets, they had the unction of the Spirit. They prophesied by the Spirit. The saving works of the Spirit, He worked the same works in the Old Testament. Regeneration, sanctification, it's the same. But there is this difference, the difference of measure and the difference of administration. In the Old Testament, the Spirit did not dwell permanently in the hearts of all of His people. That's the difference of administration. Spirit would come upon some, especially the special office bearers, to equip and qualify them for their work. But the Spirit did not dwell in each and every member of the covenant people. But now, after Pentecost, Christ has ascended and He pours out that Spirit to every one of His people's hearts. Something new, something marvelous, a difference of administration. And also a difference in measure. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was poured out, we might say, as a trickle, a very little stream. But in the New Testament, it's a rushing river, a deluge, a flood that fills the church to the brim, the whole church. Each of the 120 disciples there in what was likely the upper room, filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ. That's the wonder of Pentecost. This wonder of Pentecost, this salvation event, is rooted in rich Old Testament history. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit that filled the church with the Spirit, this was the church's harvest of salvation that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament harvest feast of Pentecost. And so now we turn to that second half of our first point, and we see how this fulfilled all of the Old Testament feasts that we read of in Leviticus 23. And we see then how this gives added richness to what we read in Acts 2. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are told, took place on the Sunday following the celebration of the Old Testament Pentecost, which had happened on the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday before. We read that in Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's Saturday, it was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And that phrase, was fully come, means complete. That Jewish Sabbath day was complete. It was finished. The Old Testament Pentecost had been celebrated. It is Sunday morning after the Old Testament feast. There's more to that phrase than simply a time reference. The word literally means when the Old Testament feast was filled up. when the day of Pentecost was filled up, that is, fulfilled. So what verse 1 of Acts 2 is telling us is that Old Testament feast is filled up, fulfilled, finished by these events now that take place Sunday morning. It indicates that that shadow Jewish feast has now given way to the reality of what will take place Sunday morning. So now let's look and let's see the sequence of three feasts that come out in Leviticus 23 and see how this sequence of three feasts sheds light on what happened that Sunday morning when the Spirit was poured out. And what we're going to see is there is a startling similarity between the sequence of feasts in Leviticus 23 and the events of Christ's passion. As we read Leviticus 23, we noticed those feasts that we recognize: Passover, which is fulfilled in Good Friday; the Feast of First Fruits, which is fulfilled Resurrection Sunday; Pentecost, 50 days after First Fruits, fulfilled in Pentecost, the real one, 50 days after Christ's resurrection. That's an overview. Now let's look at these feasts and see how in the wise design of God, Christ's passion mirrors the Old Testament feasts. So first we have to look at Passover. To understand the significance of Pentecost, we have to understand the significance of Passover. These two feasts are intimately connected. And as you know, Passover was the feast that God instituted to commemorate His gracious deliverance of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. And this feast of Passover was celebrated for an entire week, 7 consecutive days. We read of that in Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. The 7 days of the Passover. This feast required each Israelite family to raise a young, unblemished lamb that would then be sacrificed as an offering to the Lord. And you remember that when this Passover was first instituted, the Israelites were told to smear that blood of the lamb on the door frames of their house. And all the houses which had that blood as a covering were passed over when the Lord came through the land of Egypt in the 10th plague and struck the firstborn of the Egyptians dead. And thus the significance of the Passover comes to this. It showed the people that they were delivered from bondage, delivered from sin, only through the shedding of blood, the blood of a substitute that satisfied the justice of God. Now that lamb could not do that. It pointed them ahead to that messianic mediator who would do that, who would offer the perfect sacrifice. And we see the clear typology in this, do we not? The Passover is a type of our deliverance from the bondage of sin through the atoning death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so that Passover week on Good Friday, Jesus fulfilled Passover. Good Friday was the real Passover. And thus the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ is the Passover. The Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, who offered Himself on the cross to make atonement for our sins. He is the blood covering that actually covers our sins so that God's judgment passes over us. Passover, Good Friday. Now as we read on in Leviticus 23, we come to what is perhaps a less familiar feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Now remember that Passover lasted 7 days. It was a week-long festival. And on the second day of that Passover feast, there was a smaller festival that took place, and that is the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits celebrated the very beginning of the harvest season. Very beginning. We read of this in Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 12. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf, and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So a number of things come out of those verses. On the Feast of First Fruits, at the very beginning of the harvest, the Israelites would go out into the fields and they'd pick some of the very first ripe crop, the very first fruits. And they would bring those first fruits to the priest. And the priest would do a ceremonial offering in which he would wave those first crops before the Lord. And this waving motion, it was a waving motion from God to himself. He would take that crop and wave it from God to himself. And the symbolism of this offering was this. The people were acknowledging that this harvest, which is just beginning, all comes from God. It's a confession of trust, as well as a prayer that God would bring the fullness of the harvest. An expression of trust that the God who gave these first fruits would grant the fullness of the harvest to come. You see how this feast logically follows Passover. There's a theological connection here. Passover testified to the people. You have favor with God only through the blood of the Messiah. With that blood shed for you, you have all of these abundant blessings of God. His favor rests upon you. This Feast of First Fruits is a type of Christ's resurrection. Notice the interesting connection. This Feast of First Fruits was celebrated on Sunday. Christ rose from the dead the Sunday after Passover. The wave offering of the first fruits pictures the resurrection of Christ, who is called in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, the first fruits of them that slept, meaning the first fruits from the dead. And Paul goes on in verse 23 to say, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. You see, Christ is the first fruits of the dead, the first to rise, and he is the guarantee that the rest of the harvest will come. He is the guarantee that the rest of God's people will be raised from the dead on the basis of that atoning work that he did as the Lamb of God. Passover, Good Friday, first fruits, Resurrection Sunday. Now we come to the great feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of Weeks, took place 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits, 49 days. And there was another offering that was offered then on the day after the Sabbath that concluded Pentecost, making 50 days. That offering, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, parallels Christ's pouring out his Spirit 50 days after he rose from the dead. The parallels continue. So let's look at the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost. Whereas the Feast of First Fruits was done at the very beginning of the harvest season, Pentecost happened at the very end of the harvest season. The harvest is now gathered into the barns of the Israelites, and the people are now enjoying and putting to use the ingathered crops that they had taken from their fields. We read of this in Leviticus 23, 15 through 17. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that's the wave offering of the first fruits, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So you understand what's being said there. Now 50 days after the harvest began, 50 days after first fruits, the Israelites come back with a new wave offering. But it's not that raw, just harvested crop. It's 2 loaves of baked bread out of their own habitations. The people have converted those blessings of God, the harvest blessings, into something that's useful, nourishing loaves of bread that feed their bodies and give them life. And now the people come with those two loaves, bring them to the priest. The priest does another wave offering. Except this time, he starts with himself, and he waves those loaves of bread toward the Lord, the opposite direction of when he offered the first fruits at the Feast of First Fruits. And you see the symbolism here now. The people have received all of the harvest blessings of God, and they have taken them, and they are enjoying them, and they are profiting by them. And now they return those blessings to God in thanks and worship. That's what Pentecost was in the Old Testament. On Pentecost, the people said, Lord, we have received thy gracious provision of the harvest. We acknowledge thee as the giver of all of these things. And now we worship thee by returning to thee the fruits thou hast given us. And that's what happened on New Testament Pentecost. The harvest of salvation blessings was finished. The Lamb had died for the sins of his people. The Lamb of God had risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. The Lamb of God had ascended into heaven and received the fullness of blessings that were his due. And now on Pentecost, the ascended Lord pours out that Spirit, the Spirit by whom the church is given to enjoy the fullness of all of the blessings harvested by the work of Christ. See how when we look back at the shadows of the Old Testament, in such a beautiful way, they shed light on the reality in the New Testament? That's Pentecost. The Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts. The Holy Spirit who applies to us the blessings of Christ. The Holy Spirit who makes salvation profitable for us, who turns the work of Christ into spiritual food for our souls, who imparts to us life just as those bread loaves imparted physical life. The Israelites, it is the church's harvest of full salvation. That's the wonder of Pentecost. Now this wonderful harvest of the church, God explained to the disciples by giving them signs. This harvest was accompanied with signs given by God, certain special signs to reveal to the disciples what had happened, to reveal and instruct the disciples about what this fulfillment of Pentecost meant. Now, why would be such signs be necessary? The signs that we read in the bulk of our text in verses 2 through 4. Why are those signs necessary? Well, the church needed to understand what the outpouring of the Spirit meant. And the Lord now, in an Old Testament pictorial way, taught the disciples about the identity and the work of the Spirit who now filled them. And these signs then serve to show the disciples that here is the fulfillment of God's promise, another wonder work of God. Now, it should not surprise us that God chose to instruct these disciples about the wonder of Pentecost by the use of signs. Remember, at this point we are transitioning from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The disciples did not yet possess the finished written word of God as we have read this morning. The scriptures weren't complete. The disciples, sitting there in the upper room, spirits poured out on them. They couldn't turn to Acts 2 to understand what had just happened to them. They could turn to Leviticus 23. But they needed more help. And thus God reveals to them what Pentecost means by these three signs. So let's look at these three signs, because we too can profit by their study. They're recorded in the finished Word of God. They have value in instructing us about this great harvest of salvation. So first, we notice the sign as it is recorded in verse 2, the first sign. In verse 2, we read, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Sound of a rushing mighty wind. Note it was just a sound. It was not an actual wind itself. It's not as if the house shook. It's not as if a wind blew through the house. It was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Five things to note about this sign briefly. And the first is that the text describes it as sudden. Sound of a mighty rushing wind. It seemingly came out of nowhere, suddenly, unexpectedly. There was no advance warning, but in an instant, this sound rang through the house. So it is with the Spirit. It teaches us something about the Spirit. The Spirit was poured out in a sudden event. This Spirit filled the 120 disciples in an instant. The Spirit comes suddenly. He works suddenly. He cannot be controlled. His works cannot be controlled by men. When he regenerates a man, a sudden, instantaneous work of the Spirit in the heart comes. It comes suddenly at times. In the second place, the text informs us that this sound of a rushing mighty wind came from heaven. And that simply indicates to us the origin of the Holy Spirit. Where did this gift come from? It didn't come from earth. It came from heaven, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. He has poured out His Spirit from heaven. It's a heavenly Spirit. His work then is a heavenly work. And His heavenly work brings us to heaven. The sudden sound of a rushing mighty wind that came from heaven. And third, the sound of a wind. Wind. This is possibly the most important part of this sign because it reveals something of the identity, who the Holy Spirit is. He is wind. He is like a wind. Wind, the wind of God, the breath of God. That's the word Spirit. There's a word play here in the text. The original word here, wind, comes from the same root as Spirit. He is the Spirit, the breath of God, the wind of God. This emphasizes a number of things. In the first place, it emphasizes how mysterious the Spirit is. He's invisible. His works cannot be seen with our eyes. Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." When the wind blows outside, we don't see it, but we see its effects. Do we not? We hear the wind. We see the rustling of the leaves as the wind passes through the trees. We see the bending branches as the wind applies its invisible force to them. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit in His works. We do not see the Spirit. We do not see Him at work, but we see the effects of His work. We see the effects when the Spirit works in the heart of our child to bring forth a beautiful prayer to Heavenly Father. Where did that come from? It's the invisible work of the Spirit, but we see the effect. A young person makes confession of faith. We don't see everything that brought that young person to that point, but we see the fruit, the visible work, the breath of God in that young person. The Spirit is a wind. He's the breath of God. He's not just a wind. He's a rushing mighty wind. That's the fourth thing we note. God didn't choose to signify the outpouring of His Holy Spirit by a gentle summer breeze, but a gale force wind, the sound of a strong, rushing, mighty wind. And that, of course, indicates the manner in which the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, works in us. Powerful. A powerful wind can be. Same wind that rustles the leaves and bends the branches can also uproot the tree and level man's house and make towering waves on the lake. A rushing, mighty wind that is irresistible, that cannot be overcome. That's how the Spirit works. By the Reformed, we talk about irresistible grace. Because when the Spirit works in our hearts, when He applies to us all of those harvest blessings Christ merited for us, He's an irresistible, powerful wind that blows about us, changes us. Fifth and finally, with regard to this first sign, sound as of a mighty, or rather the sound of a rushing mighty wind, text says, filled all the house where they were sitting. And that's significant. The fact that this sound of the wind filled the whole house is a sign of God's special, abiding, covenantal presence with His church. His Spirit, who is the agent of consecration within the Godhead, fills the house, consecrating all within that house to one another and to God. And this language of the text, so very similar to language we find in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, which speak of God's cloud descending on the tabernacle in the wilderness, that cloud which typified God's covenantal presence. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Cloud of glory, God's presence descends on that tabernacle in the wilderness. And so glorious was it, not even Moses could enter into the tabernacle. That's what's happening here. The Spirit fills the house. Notice the key difference. Moses couldn't enter into the tabernacle. But on Pentecost, all 120 disciples, the apostles, the women, the young, the old, the ordinary disciples, they all stay in the room. No one leaves. No one has to leave. Why? Because it's the Spirit of Christ. Their sins are covered. They can dwell with God. Spirit fills them all, fills the whole room, and they remain in His presence. That's the case with us. We've gathered here today. The Spirit's filled us up. The Spirit has filled this house. We remain without fear, His presence, because we have full access to God through Christ our Lord. We hasten on to the second sign, which was the appearance of cloven tongues of fire, which verse 3 reports. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. First sign, the disciples heard with their ears that sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now the second sign, they see with their eyes tongues as of fire that appear and rest perhaps above the heads of the disciples. And of course, fire in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, it's a symbol of God's holiness. It's a symbol of purity and glory. You can think of so many biblical examples. Moses at the burning bush, God appears to him in that burning bush, and God says, "Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." Isaiah has his vision. The angel takes the coal from the altar to purify his sinful lips. Hebrews 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. These tongues of fire reveal that God is holy. They reveal that the Spirit poured out is a holy Spirit, whose work then is to make holy, pure, and glorious. Thus we have here a sign of the Spirit's main work, applying to us all of the harvest blessings so that we're nourished by those harvest blessings of salvation. And as we're nourished by those harvest blessings of salvation, we grow and become healthy. And what does that mean spiritually? It means we grow in holiness. We become more and more like God. And that's what sanctification is. Being conformed by the work of the Spirit into the image of Christ. And that's a fiery work. Fiery work because it requires separation from sin. It requires the burning away of the dross of our faith. It requires that we, like a new metal, be reforged in the fire of sanctification into the image of Christ. The Spirit uses many means in that work. His chief means being His Word, of course, which Jeremiah says is like a fire. Also the trials and tribulations of life. The Apostle Peter speaks of as trial by fire that purifies our faith so it emerges from that fire glimmering like pure gold. That's the idea of the second sign, the tongues of fire. But these tongues are described also as cloven tongues. And in the original, this can mean two things. It can mean in the first place that these tongues of fire were divided and distributed among the people gathered in the upper room. Or it could mean this, that the tongues of fire themselves were cloven. The idea being they were two distinguishable flames. Now both of these are reasonable interpretations and they're both likely correct. Text informs us that these tongues of fire were above all of them. They sat above all that were in the room. The tongues of fire were distributed to all of the disciples. And this, of course, was the fulfillment of John the Baptist's prophecy in Luke 3, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's what happened. They were all baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. But there's also that idea of the two flames, the cloven tongue of fire. And there are a couple of possible meanings to this. One could be that the two flames of this cloven tongue of fire represents the two sides of the Spirit's work of sanctification. Right? The fire is a symbol of the Spirit's work. One side is that flame of separation from sin that burns away the dross. And then the other flame, the flame of consecration that gives us a burning zeal for God and for holiness. That's a possibility. There's another possibility, a more striking possibility. It's striking that the language of the text here is tongues of fire. And the word tongue here is the very same word that's used in the verses to come to describe the tongues, the languages that the Spirit enabled the disciples to speak. And so there's another powerful symbol here. Ever since Babel, tongues of men have been cloven, separated. All these different languages, and not only languages, different cultures, different societies, peoples have been at enmity with each other. They've been divided, and they will remain so until the Antichrist unites the nations against the church. But in the church, and in the church alone, that division of Babel is overcome. Tongues of fire. Soon the disciples would be speaking in the tongues of other nations. Though man remains separated according to the goodwill of God, in the Catholic Church, all such divisions, all such natural differences among men are overcome, and they're overcome by the Spirit of Pentecost, when dwells every single member of the church, every race, every nation, every tribe. Catholic Church, baptized with fire, speaks a gospel with tongues, fire. Finally, the third sign that accompanies the outpouring of the Spirit recorded in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is perhaps the most striking of the signs. The disciples began to speak about the wonderful works of God in other tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke languages they never knew. These tongues are real human languages. You don't have here the inarticulate babblings of the Pentecostals. We don't even have here the tongues of angels that the apostle speaks about in 1 Corinthians. We have real human languages. And the proof of that, well, is the context that follows. Verses 6 through 11, where all of these men of different nations are amazed because they hear the disciples speaking in their own native language. That's what tongues are. Speaking other human languages by a wonder of God's grace, by the power of the Spirit. Now note that that miracle is in the speaking, not the hearing. Some have argued that the miracle is this, that God caused all of these people to hear the disciples in their own language, even though the disciples were just speaking their native tongue. They were all speaking Aramaic, perhaps, and all the different peoples heard what they said, in their own language. The language of the text doesn't permit that. They spoke with tongues, with languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the miracle. What did they speak? The wonderful works of God. Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, the gospel. The gospel. And this work then reveals much significance of the outpouring of the Spirit. In the first place, it reveals that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the church's coming of age. It's the church coming to full maturity in Christ as she enjoys the fullness of the ingathered harvest. Old Testament believers were spiritual children under the schoolmaster of the law. But now, with the coming of the Spirit of Christ, maturity comes to the church and to all believers. Every believer has this unction of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is a prophet, priest, and king. The text makes clear. Every single one of the disciples in that upper room spoke in the tongues of other nations. The apostles, Mary, the young, the old. It was all in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Joel 2, 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. That happened. Thus Peter will go on to quote this prophecy in his sermon, the verses to come. Church comes to maturity. And in connection with this, the second thing that the tongue speaking reveals is this. Christ is a Catholic Savior who has poured out His Spirit in order to equip His disciples to preach a Catholic gospel to the Catholic salvation of a Catholic church. We have the universality of the gospel here, not universal salvation, but universal in the sense that it goes to God's elect of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the gift of tongue speaking was given to the disciples so that they could carry out the Great Commission to bring that Catholic gospel to the nations for the ingathering of God's people, so that Jew and Gentile alike might share and enjoy the harvest of salvation. Christ is a Catholic Savior, and His salvation is a Catholic salvation. That's the speaking in tongues that enabled the early church to carry out her great commission. Wonder Pentecost, signified by equally wonderful signs. Now we today, who have that Spirit, consider this Word of God moves us to joy, praise, as we yet today, over 2,000 years later, enjoy this harvest of salvation, harvest blessings, profitable to us yet today, now with God's people in the Old Testament, with the disciples, with the church throughout all the ages. Let's give back to the God of our salvation. Not that we add anything to Him, but that we take these blessings that He lavishes upon us and we use them and we profit by them and we return them now in praise and worship. Let us bring our wave offerings of praise to God. Let's do that the way the disciples did it on that real Pentecost. They didn't go into the temple with loaves of bread. They went into the temple and they went into the streets of Jerusalem with the bread of life, the word of God, of the gospel on their lips, telling others of the wonderful works of God. The Spirit-filled church speaks, and Spirit-filled believers speak. And it is by that speech that we return thanks and praise, these blessings lavished upon us to the God who is the giver of them all. Let's take these blessings, let's use them, let's return them, dedicate them to the thankful service of God. That's the Christian life. Devotion of all that God gives us to the glory and the service of God. And even as we do that, we enjoy the richness of all of those blessings. Let us, beloved, render grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great a love for us. Amen. Merciful Father, we thank Thee for the gift of Thy Holy Spirit, which Thou hast poured into our hearts. Grant by this Spirit that we may live out of the harvest blessings of our salvation, that in joy and thankfulness we may dedicate ourselves to Thee in Thy service, rendering to Thee praise that is Thy due, this day, all of our days, and forevermore. Amen.